We're going to be in Luke chapter 1, looking at verses 26 through 38 this morning. Luke chapter 1, as we consider the gift that God so freely and miraculously gave us. Consider with me, real quick here, just as we're in this this stewardship series, we've been considering our role and responsibility as a steward of Jesus Christ. Our responsibility in serving God in the sphere of influence that He has given to us. He's placed each one of us in a sphere that He wants us to be that influence. It's important to keep in mind the role of the steward and do what the Master has called us to do. Our responsibility is to be faithful in the process. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, as you see there in your notes, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. This call to faithfulness comes from the one who is faithful himself. And that's what we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. It says, faithful is he that has called you who will also do it. So, as we consider our faithful master, the one who's calling us to follow him and fulfill our responsibility and our role as a steward, keep this in mind. Whatever God calls you to do, He gives you the grace to do it. God doesn't send you to do what He calls you to do without His help. He does not do that. He sends you with His help, His grace. And so, as we consider this message this morning, the challenge is, are you going to make a commitment? Are you going to commit to doing whatever God speaks to your heart about? God, in this message, is going to be speaking to you. Holy Spirit ministers to our heart. He teaches us. He helps to give us understanding. And He will bring conviction where conviction is needed. He will bring encouragement where encouragement is needed. And so as we go through this message, the challenge is, are we going to listen to what God says from His Word? What God says. I will be speaking and I will be proclaiming the truth of God's Word. But God, we want to see God high and lifted up. We want to see what God says. And so, will you commit with me even now, before you hear the message, to doing what God calls you to do? Would you do that? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord, we need Your help this morning. We are weak vessels. We are people who are in great need of Your help. There's truths that lay before us that will be challenging for us to hear. Some things will be encouraging. Some things will be convicting. Lord, would You move in our hearts and help us to set aside the cares of the day? Would You help us to approach You with a humble attitude and a humble mindset? That we will be willing recipients of Your Word. Speak, Lord, I pray. And as You speak, would You teach us and give us that understanding? Lord, would You give me the words to say? Lord, would You speak through me? And would You speak to my heart? Lord, as we consider this service as our worship service, Lord, we worship You in how we sing. Lord, we worship You in how we give. And now, Lord, we worship You in how we listen and how we receive Your Word. Lord, I seek to worship You in how I proclaim Your truth. Lord, the worship doesn't end there. We move from here seeking to worship You in how we obey. So Lord, would You draw in us, draw out of us areas that need to change? Would You replace and instill in us truths, those stabilizing truths that would bring our hearts to a rest, a state of rest where we rest upon You? Lord, would You bring us to a state of awe where we'd be in awe of You? We need Your help. We need You, Lord. Guide us, we pray. May You be high and lifted up in our lives. In this service, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stewarding God's gifts. Over the course of the next few messages, we're going to be looking at stewarding God's gift. We are considering Jesus Christ as this most precious of all gifts. Last Sunday we started out looking at God's merciful gift, and we considered Matthew chapter 1 verses 18 through 25, and we specifically look at verse 21 where it says, "And she, being Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And the challenge that we are the truth that we are challenged with is understanding our need and seeing how Christ was such a merciful gift. See, the reason why the baby was to be named Jesus, that reason was for that he shall save his people from their sins. In order for us to see the value of this, we need to understand what he saves us from. In order for us to really understand the value of Christ as being a Savior, and that he does come to save us from sin, we need to understand sin, our own sin. And that's what we worked our way through, considering, taking, if you will, John Newton's quote, where he says, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior." And so we looked at those two points. We looked at the fact that I am a great sinner, and I am in need of a great Savior. We have a great Savior in Jesus Christ. And so as we consider those two points and seeing the greatness of our sin, we saw the greatness of what our sin did to God. It separated us from God. It created a need for us to have Jesus Christ to come and be that perfect sacrifice for our sins, and for Him to suffer the excruciating death of the cross, but even greater so, He had to suffer because as He became sin for us, He who knew no sin, He was separated from the Father. So that relationship, that fellowship with the Father had to be broken as Christ cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ had to go through that. Otherwise, we could not have been saved. But He went to the cross out of love. And then we saw, so through all this, we see our great need, and we see great Christ as the great one who provides for that need. And so, as we consider that miraculous gift, let's also look at another sign, or that merciful gift. Let's look at this miraculous gift. This gift was a miracle. This gift was something that is beyond our human comprehension. It's an amazing truth to consider this miraculous gift. Please follow along with me. I hope you're there in Luke chapter 1. As I read, starting in verse 26. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, 'Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women.' And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said unto her, 'Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end.' Then said Mary unto the angel, 'How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?' And the angel answered and said unto her, 'The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word.' And the angel departed from her." This passage of Scripture is profound. It's precious. It's encouraging. There's much here. It leaves us with awe and wonder as we consider what is going on here. I trust the Lord will really give us a blessing as we consider this miraculous gift of God. First, we see Mary's surprise. I think if any of you or myself were there at that moment, I think we would be quite surprised to see an angel come before us and speak to us. We may wonder what we ate last night or what, but the reality is it would be surprising. We can first consider this startling appearance. It's startling just in the natural aspect of it, just the fact that here you have this woman. Mary was most likely a teenager. There was a good chance she was, she may have been 13, 14, 15 years old. She was a young maid, a young girl. And here, the angel Gabriel appears to her. So that, just out of the gates, that's shocking. That would be startling. But also, what makes it even more startling is this. There had been no revelation from God in at least 400 years. The book of Malachi was the last time God had given a revelation. Now, we do know that the priest Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, earlier on in this chapter, when he went in to do his work in the temple, God, the angel, met with him. But this wasn't commonplace. This was a very special instance. This didn't happen. And so that even added to the whole another level of the surprise for Mary. And think of it. This is just a young girl, and that this angel would appear to her. What do we know about Mary? Well, she was a Jewess of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David. She was a virgin. She was engaged to a carpenter in Nazareth named Joseph. Apparently, both of them were quite poor. We understand their poverty in that they, whenever Jesus was born, they offered two turtle doves, which was in the law. When your child was born, you would sacrifice. God made provision for those who were poor to be able to sacrifice two turtle doves as opposed to a lamb. Among the Jews at the time, engagement was almost binding as marriage. So this was in their betrothal period. They were engaged at this time. They hadn't consummated the marriage. They were just engaged, as we would consider it. But the engagement for the Jews was as binding as marriage. See, if Joseph were to have separated from her, you don't just give back the engagement ring. There would be a divorce. That's how binding it was. And that's why in Matthew chapter 1, we see when Joseph understood that his wife was now pregnant and it wasn't his kid, he was a just man, he was looking to put her away privately. He was not looking to make a big stink about it. See, what they would also do if a woman was in that betrothal period and was caught in adultery, they could legitimately have her stoned. So this was pretty significant situation. So what do we see? And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. As a virgin, literally, there's no other way to think about this word virgin. Some liberal commentators try to say, well, that just means she was a young maiden girl. Doesn't mean she was a virgin. Just means she was a young girl. A teenager. Well, as you read through this, the logical progression of what she says, a virgin is a virgin, one who has not yet had physical, intimate sexual relations with a man. There's no other way to look at it if you logically work your way through and you consider the question that she asks. It just doesn't make sense to look at it any other way. And so, as we consider these truths, this was startling for her as she receives this message from the angel. Verse 28, and the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. As this angel, this question or this statement to Mary, Hail, thou art highly favored. The phrase highly favored is one word in the Greek. It literally can mean full of grace. Now, the one thing I want to encourage us to see there in your outline, on page 2, at the top of the page, you see the other instance where this Greek word is used, highly favored, that's translated highly favored. It's translated in Ephesians 1:6, accepted. But notice who it's referring to. So I just want to emphasize a simple point here. See, Mary was highly favored. God highly favored her. But it was among women. It was among men. She was considered to be special. But the same word is used with regards to us. It says in verse Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted, highly favored in the Beloved. Mary was no different, wasn't some special, someone that should be elevated to the degree that she is. She shouldn't be worshipped. She's a human just like us. She was highly favored. God's grace was upon her. What a beautiful thing that was. She was a woman who was a humble woman and was the perfect one that God saw fit to be the mother of Christ's humanity. She's not the mother of God, right? The mother of Christ's humanity. God used her as a vessel, as a virgin, to be the one from whom our Savior's humanity would come from. What a beautiful reality. And so she's highly favored. There's grace. See, the reality is this portrays Mary as a recipient of grace, not a dispenser of grace. I just want to make that clear, because you will hear in different theology, different churches, they will be teaching and exalting Mary. We don't do that. We can't do that. She was the mother of Jesus' humanity. She wasn't a dispenser of grace. She wasn't giving grace as far as the grace of God. She could, just as we do, be gracious and allowing the grace of God to flow through us, but in no different way than us. Consider this, verse 29. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what salutation this should be. I don't know about you, but I'd be asking questions. What is going on here? We see Mary's surprise. She's surprised. She sees an angel. It was no ordinary experience. Imagine her question. Why would an angel come to me? How am I favored by God? See, these are questions that would be asked by someone who is humble. One who is highly favored by God. Her response reveals her humility. She was an ordinary Jewish girl who saw no reason why she should receive special treatment. Mary was special. She was special because often in our human nature we think we should deserve special treatment. She didn't see that. Who am I? Who am I that my Lord would meet me? What an amazing mindset she has. We see this startling appearance, but look at the spectacular announcement, verses 30 through 33. The angel's message was filled with descriptive truths. We really see Mary in her humility, that just startling, that really stands out, isn't it? Doesn't it? See, in today's day and age, humility is something that it's hard to find a lot of times, isn't it? Society encourages pride. Be your own man. Be your own woman. Humility is weakness, right? Meekness is weakness, right? The whole nine yards. You look at the whole process and you look at society and how we observe the one who is humble and you say, man, that guy's not going anywhere. What a fool. He's a wimp. From society's perspective. And so it's startling to us to see someone who is very humble before God. It shouldn't be as startling to us in the church, should it? It should be more commonplace. We should see humility on display. We should see humility in each other's lives. And we should be pursuing a life of humility. And so that's what we really start off looking at here is with the surprise that Mary had, that we see it just greatly stands out her humility. But consider the announcement. This is an amazing announcement that the Gabriel gives to her. It's a message filled with descriptive truths. First, consider verses 30 and 31. Consider the descriptive truths about his name. The son, his name. What was his name? Well, in verse 30 and 31, the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Jesus. What does that name mean? What does it mean to you? Jesus. Often, depending on who you've hung out with, depending on who you interact with, to many people, Jesus is a curse word. And that's a sad reality. And people would only understand what the name Jesus means and the ramifications of that name. Again, as we looked at last Sunday, Matthew 1:21, "And she, Mary, shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." And when we looked there in Matthew 1:21, that description, "he shall save his people from their sins," it really helps to give us a better understanding of what's in the name. What does the name mean? In our today's day and age, we'll name somebody. Usually a lot of thought gets put into what you're going to name one of your children, but much of the time, the reason, the rationale as to why you name a child a certain name is simply, well, I like that name. I've always wanted a Cassandra in my family, you know. I've always wanted a Joshua, so therefore, wow, that's, you know, those are just, I love those names. It seems less often that we hear someone saying, "Well, I named my child this because it means this." It means this. As we are going through and considering our firstborn, many of you know my mom passed away 20 years ago this March, out of cancer. I was 19 years old, and her name was Sandra. She was a woman of grace. She was a godly woman, I'm very biased, but I have a lot of other people that back me up on those statements. She was just a wonderful godly woman, and to us, we wanted a name. You know, we didn't know what we were going to have, so if it was going to be a girl, we decided we were going to name her after my mom. There's meaning to that name. Honestly, I don't even know what Sandra means. I really don't. But to me, it means a godly woman. And so we put a K-A on the front of it, and we named her Cassandra. Came time to our second born, and we never figured out which what sex of child we were having, and so we had come to the point where we had picked out a boy's name, and it was a boy, and we named him Joshua. And why did we name him Joshua? Well, one day as I was reading through the Proverbs, Proverbs chapter, I think it's 22, verse 1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. I thought, what better of a name could I give my son than Joshua? Why do I say that? And to all of you who are not Joshuas here, it's no problem. I'm not a Joshua. But the truth be told, Joshua, it means Jehovah is salvation. And if anything, I want my child going through this life understanding that Jehovah is salvation. It's so vital, isn't it? What's in a name? Well, that word Joshua in the Hebrew is the same as Jesus in the New Testament in the Greek. Jesus is Joshua. Joshua is Jesus. Same name, different language. Jesus means Jehovah's salvation. What's in the name? Came to naming our third child, Carissa, and took the word, the Greek word, charis, for grace. We want her to be a woman of grace. Her name is Carissa. And as you go through the process, you consider these, what is in a name? Well, Jesus, what's in the name of Jesus? Jehovah is salvation. He shall save His people from their sins. What a great reason. What a great name. Now, I would never name a child Jesus. I think it's necessary to let Jesus have His own name. I hold that specific name, Jesus, in very high regard. And I'll settle for the Hebrew version of it. I'm fine with that. But what a name. A name that is above every other name. And you consider the name. And what do we see here? Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Neither is salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What's in a name? See the beauty of this name. There is no other name. You can't be saved by any other name. Muhammad, Buddha, and all the million and one different small g gods in this world. There's no salvation in any of them. There's salvation in one. That's Jesus Christ. That is beautiful. That is profound. That is awesome. We trivialize the word awesome, don't we? But when it comes to Jesus, there's no trivializing Jesus. He is awesome. We need to understand the name. Consider also what it says there. You see at the bottom page 2 in your notes, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, Jesus, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What's in a name? Well, I'm so thankful that my Savior has this name, aren't you? What a name. Well, consider what Gabriel, in his announcement, he mentions, not only speaks about his name, but also what does he speak about with regards to his kingdom? Let her be there. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He speaks of his kingdom. This phrase, here we see another name that really relates to His kingdom. This name, the Son of the Highest. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. What's that talking about? It speaks of His position. his position. His position would be above all others. He would be most important. He would be preeminent. He would be the Son of the Most High God. It speaks of His deity, doesn't it? He is God. It's the second person of the Trinity, the Godhead. He is God the Son, who became the Son of Man as He took on the flesh of man to bear the sin of man. What an awesome reality that is. Consider a few verses here that speak to Christ and who He is and His preeminence. Consider Colossians chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18. And He, that He is Jesus Christ, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. When it talks about all things consist, this is Christ's work in His almighty power. By Him all things consist. He is literally holding everything together. You want to talk about a miracle? God the Son took on the flesh. He became a fetus, an embryo, right? He became a microscopic dot that grew and was born. Do you realize while He was in the womb of His mother, He was still holding the universe together? Man, that's something special. That's amazing. See, what baffles my mind is when we consider our great God and we consider the fact that He set aside some aspects of His glory. Didn't He? God is everywhere present. Well, in order for Jesus to take on human flesh, He had to just set that aside for a time as He left heaven. We understand that God is omniscient. He knows everything. But we understand as we read through the Bible, the Gospels, we understood that Jesus learned things. So in His humanity, He learned. But He was still God, fully God. So He did set aside some aspects of His deity, not setting aside His being God, but He chose to not utilize all aspects of His deity while He was a human. Okay? When He took on flesh and dwelt among us. So on one side, we see that by Him all things consist. As He's in the womb, that reality is true. But then do you realize He's born? And here, we understand that Christ was instrumental in creation. And here, He, Jesus, had to learn how to walk with the feet that He created. He had to learn how to talk with the tongue, the mouth that He created. He had to learn how to work with the tools. Jesus learned how to interact. This is mind-boggling to think of what our Savior was willing to do, to humbling Himself. Not to be irreverent, but He had to learn how to be potty trained. Think about that. What was He willing to do? And that was even before He got to the cross. Would you say that's miraculous? That's quite amazing what our God was willing to do for you and for me. For He is before all things, Colossians 1:17, and by Him all things consist. Verse 18, and He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in Him, that in all things, He might have preeminence. He is preeminent. He is first. He's the greatest. And He shall be great. And He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto Him the throne of His father David. And He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And His kingdom there shall be no end. Consider these truths. Gabriel gave her this Amazing news. She would become the mother of the promised Messiah, who she would name Jesus. Note here that Gabriel affirmed both the deity and humanity of Christ. Why do I say that? Well, as Mary's son, he would be human, would he not? But as the Son of the Highest, he would be the Son of God. He was both 100% God and 100% man. The God-man, Christ Jesus. Consider what it says in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Profound verse. A verse that again is just filled with awe and wonder about our God. Verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." His greatness. He was great, not his mother. His mother was special, and a special vessel of God's favor that God used in a mighty way. But he was great. When we begin to elevate Mary, you have to then bring Christ down. Keep Mary where she's at. Special, special woman that God used. But keep Christ where He deserves. He is preeminent. He is preeminent. His kingdom will be eternal. He's the lineage of David. He will sit upon the throne of David, and He will have an eternal kingdom. There's so much more that we could look into with regards to what that kingdom is all about. As the Prince of Peace, He will set up and rule and reign as the Prince of Peace one day. He brings peace to us because as the Prince of Peace, what has He done upon the cross? He's provided a way of reconciliation, making peace between us and God, so that we could have peace with God. It's only because of the Prince of Peace. What a great God. What a great Savior. And so as we move from there, we move from Mary's surprise, this shocking, startling experience that she had, this true account. Let's look at the second point here, Mary's surrender. Let us be in awe of the announcement that Gabriel gave to Mary as it speaks to Christ. Let us be in awe. But to just be in awe is, if you leave with just being in awe of Christ, praise God. But I believe God would like us to see more than just being in awe of our Savior. Because what does it mean to me? And we see great application from Mary's own response. How Mary responded is the way we should respond to being in awe of God. Right? You think about it. If you just walk out of here being in awe of God, yeah, he's pretty cool. He's awesome. It wanes. Because I'm not even considering myself. And if He's awesome, what does that mean about me? If He's deserving of worship, what does that mean about me? You have to take both these truths and bring them hand in hand. As I learn great truths about my God, it reveals to me responsibility. And that's what we see here. So consider with me Mary's surrender. Mary's just seen the startling appearance of an angel. She's just been given the spectacular announcement, and her response is that of surrender. Notice what she says. Verse 34, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" What is she saying there? She's saying, how can this be, seeing that I am a virgin? That's what she's saying there. You can't see it any other way. If you want to just look at the fact that she doesn't know a man, yes, she does know a man. If it's just simply in this knowledge of a man, she's engaged to Joseph. So that would just be foolish. biblically, when it talks about a woman knowing a man knowing a woman, it speaks of sexual relationship. How can this be? Now, remember back to Abraham and Sarah? When Abraham was told by the angel that this time next year you'll have a son? What did Sarah do? She laughed. And she got rebuked for it, didn't she? Why did she get rebuked for it? Because it was a laugh of doubt and unbelief. Look here in this passage. Where's the rebuke? The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. He answered her question, no rebuke. Why is there no rebuke? Because we see evidence of Mary's faith, not unbelief. See, we consider her humble question. Her humble question here is, how can this be? She believes His promise, and she is trusting that what the angel is saying to her is true. She just doesn't understand how it will happen. It just doesn't make sense. I don't understand. And she's asking, would you help me to understand? I don't get it. It's not unbelief. It's faith. She's acknowledging that she trusts this is going to happen, but would you just help me to understand? It doesn't make sense to me. I believe you. I believe you. So in verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Charles Ryrie, in his study Bible, he says, with regards to the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. Consider this, the incarnation was accomplished by this creative act of the Holy Spirit in the body of Mary. The virgin birth was a special miracle performed by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, whereby the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, took to himself a genuine, though sinless, human nature and was born as a man without surrendering any aspect of his deity. The third person of the Trinity, with power, placed into Mary's womb and fertilized her egg, therefore producing a child. And it was the Spirit of God powerfully moved. And the Son of God took on a body in the womb of Mary. What amazing reality. But as He took on that human body and human nature, the miracle here, another aspect of the miracle is that the miracle was that human nature was sinless. It was sinless. The nature of it is God worked here. In order for Jesus to be born and to be our perfect sacrifice, we needed a man who was sinless. And that was Jesus being the God-man. That holy thing, the word translated, the Greek word translated holy thing literally means to be sacred or blameless. The mystery that is clothed in these words is profound and leaves us in awe and wonder. It's amazing to think this this holy thing Gabriel is telling her that flesh is holy. What does holiness speak about? Separated, consecrated. What do we talk about our personal separation? The doctrine of separation? What are we talking about? We're talking about a personal separation from the negative side of separating from sin. But there's a negative and a positive. The positive side of it is that we are separated unto God. So separated from sin in order to be separated unto God. Separation and consecration. You think of the Old Testament high priests and the priestly ministry. They were to be separated from sin so that it could be consecrated to God. That holy thing was separated from sin so that it could be a vessel used by God for the purpose of bringing salvation to mankind. Hebrews 10:5, it says, "Wherefore, when He, Jesus, comes into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me." The Holy Spirit prepared a body for the Son of God. Consider with me, consider some things about Christ. You see there in your notes, down at the bottom of page 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. "Consider that Christ knew no sin, for He hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Consider that Christ did no sin." 1 Peter 2:22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth." "Consider that He had no sin." 1 John 3:5, "And ye know that He was manifest to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin." Therefore, He could be the unspotted Lamb of God who could be the perfect sacrifice. What a glorious truth. See, all of this miracle had to take place. This is why. And please hear me on this. When we consider the fundamental doctrines that we hold so dearly to and do not compromise on, we do not compromise on the virgin birth. Because as soon as you compromise on the virgin birth, you totally nullify the perfect sacrifice. Do you understand what I'm saying? You cannot compromise on the virgin birth. Otherwise, we are of all men most miserable because our faith is an absolute waste of time. Because if Jesus did not come from a virgin, as the Holy Spirit came upon her, He would be a sinful man. And a sinful man cannot be a mediator between God and man. Only Jesus Christ could be, because He was a perfect, sinless Lamb of God. Consider what it says in verses 33, or 36 and 37. "And behold," see what happens here is that as Gabriel, or as Mary asked this question, how can this be? See, Gabriel's helping her to understand. This is how it's going to be. And here's an illustration. Here's an example of a miraculous birth. Not a miraculous birth without husband in the mix. But consider what Gabriel says about Elizabeth. "She hath also conceived a son in her old age," and this is the sixth month with her, "who was called barren." She was considered, the stigma that she had in their Jewish society was horrific. A barren woman was socially, practically an outcast. It weighed heavily upon her. It was painful stigma to live with. And so she was well past childbearing years. And Angel Gabriel says, "Oh, by the way, miracles still do happen." Because miracles were not taking place. It probably was 500-600 years prior to this that the last miracle had taken place. Elisha. And so when you come to this place here, no miracles were happening. And so the angel Gabriel is just trying to help her understand this. And so, but notice what he says in verse 37. I would encourage you, if you underline in your Bible, underline this. Verse 37. We go through life so many times and we come to difficult situations of life, do we not? And our conclusion that we draw is, God, this is impossible. This is impossible. What do you mean? Now this, you know, that person to get saved, you know what? That would be an impossibility. Our bills to be met this month, Lord, this is looking like this is going to be an absolute impossibility. We consider a lot of impossibilities in our life, don't we? Why should you take so close note of this verse? Who is the God that you worship? See, oftentimes in our state where we are thinking this is an impossibility, we don't even, for whatever reason, we forget to go to our God of the impossible. And we're drowning in our suffering. We're drowning in this impossible situation. We're thinking, this is just, I don't know, this isn't going to work. This is too difficult. This is just, and we're drawing the right conclusion, but we're not taking it far enough. God wants to bring us to this place where we say, Lord, this is an impossibility. He's saying, you're right. I made it that way. You're understanding it. But now keep on going. Where should that lead you? What should your action be? You see it's hopeless. You see it's an impossibility. Now it's time for me to be placed on stage. And let me show you that I am the God of the impossible. Let me show you that I am the God that is more than enough to help you in this time of need. Remember recently, a couple messages ago, we talked about the fact that God gives us blessing with burden. Right? If God were to just give us blessing, we forget all about Him and get lifted up with pride. But when He attaches burden to it, times of suffering, the illustration that we used was 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul was raised to the third heaven and saw heavenly revelations, and it was just amazing. And yet he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. He received tremendous blessing, but God knew he needed to be kept in check. He kept his pride in check, so he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. Isn't that what God does with us? He brings us to the place where we see the impossible situations of life so that we can then say, Lord, help me, I can't do it. Right? So when we get to the point where we're saying, Lord, this isn't going to work, go to Him, run to Him, and beg that He would help you. What do we do too often? We forget about God and therefore we try to do it on our own. We try to work the impossible and be self-sovereign. It doesn't work. And so the Bible says in verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Nothing means nothing. Means nothing. Very last subpoint here. We'll close in verse 38. You see Mary's humble question, but now in verse 38 we see her humble attitude. Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. She submitted to this stewardship. What is our stewardship? Remember, a steward is one who has been entrusting with something of great value. Right? What was Mary entrusted with? To be the mother of God's humanity. Not the mother of God. Not a deity. But to raise God's Son, Jesus. She was called to be a steward. And I don't know about you, but whenever we talk about impossibilities in our lives, just consider this. Moms, specifically, you'll really draw attention to this. This will really stand out to you. Dads, it should jump out to you as well. Consider the impossibility of raising a perfect child. No, he really is perfect. And you are to parent that perfect child. Lord, what? Why do you think the angel Gabriel said, "Oh, by the way, for with God nothing is impossible"? You are called to be the mother of Jesus. Nothing is impossible. You can excel and be faithful steward of this ministry that I have called you to. Faithful is He that has called you who will also do it. I am here with you. There's nothing impossible with me. And you see Mary's humility in her attitude. What was the attitude that she has? She says, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord." Now we think, okay, well that's nice. She's saying she's a handmaid. Okay. You know what that word in the Greek is? It's doule. Does that sound familiar? Doulos. Douloi. Right? A doulos is a servant, a bond servant, who is responsive to the will of his master. It's a vertical relationship. Doulos is one who is responsive to the will of his master. A doule is a female doulos. Okay? She said, "I am the Lord's bond slave." She says, "I am responding, going to respond to His will. I will follow His will. He is my master. I am His slave. I will do what He says." That's what she's saying. She's humbly submitting herself, surrendering her will to His will. See, when God brings before you challenges in life, what should we respond with? Humility. "Lord, I can't do it. I'm going to be your slave and help me to do whatever you say. I'm responding to your will. I'm refusing my own will. I'm responding to your will." She humbled her will to the will of the Father as a doula. She was responsive to the will of her master. Consider what Jesus did in Luke chapter 22 at the end of Jesus' life in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, in that prayer, He says, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, but not as I will, but as Thou wilt." He surrendered His will. Jesus was the ultimate doulos as He was responsive to the will of His Master, the Father, as He surrendered His own will, His will of desiring to be in continual fellowship with the Father. That had to be broken so that we could get saved. Jesus could not have stayed in constant fellowship with the Father and us get saved. Why? Because Jesus had to become sin for us. And by becoming sin for us, God had to turn His back on sin that now was His Son. His Son never sinned, but His Son took our sin upon Himself. And so that fellowship had to be broken. That was the greatest agony that Christ ever endured. But He was willing to surrender His will for the Father's will. As you consider this miraculous gift, what areas of life is God calling upon you to surrender and you're refusing? What areas of your life are you considering that these are impossible situations, Lord? How can this be? And we don't say it in faith. We say it in unbelief. Lord, really? And God's saying, surrender to me. Let me show you. Let me help you. Let me guide you. A couple quotes and a couple verses in closing here. William Barclay, he was a 20th century theologian. He once said, "The world's most popular prayer is, 'Thy will be changed.'" Hear that? The world's most popular prayer is, "Thy will be changed," but the greatest prayer is, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done." Andrew Murray said these words. He says, "God is ready to assume full responsibility for a life that is wholly yielded to Him." You think, what happens if I fully surrender to God? God says, "I got this. Faithful is He that has called you who will also do it." Turn, if you will, it's on the bottom of your outline there, but turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5. Familiar verses to us, but good to see them black and white. These are God's words. This is what God says to us. He says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." Why? He says, God resists the proud. He takes up arms against the proud. He lays siege against the proud to humble the proud, to bring that pride, that proudful person, to a state of humility and bowing and submission. But He gives grace to the humble. Grace, His divine help. He gives it to those who are humbled. The proud are ones insisting on their own way. The humble is the one insisting, is submitting to God's way. So what does Peter tell us to do? Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. What impossible situation do you find yourself in? How are you stewarding this miraculous gift that God has given for you? Mary genuinely had an impossible situation. And you consider how you're stewarding this miraculous gift, maybe impossible as well. Go to the God of the impossible. Run to Him. Surrender. Yield your will to His will. Be a douloi. Be a doule. Yield. Surrender. Thy will be done, O Lord. Humble yourself, therefore, in the mighty hand, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him. Why? God doesn't spitefully call us to do anything, does He? We can cast all our care upon Him because He cares for us. He wants what is best for us, doesn't He? Doesn't He want what's best for us? Let's yield to Him. Let's surrender. Let's allow God to have His way. Watch what God will do as He uses you for His honor and for His glory. He will be exalted and you will be blessed. How will that blessing come? God knows. You will be greatly blessed as you enjoy God's favor, God's grace. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We need Your help in putting it into practice. We need Your help in surrendering. It's a challenge for us, Lord. But we need You. Lord, would You go before us this morning? Would You help us to meditate upon these things? Would You help us, Lord, to give ourselves wholly to them, that our profiting may appear to all? Lord, may we bring You much glory as we surrender. As we surrender to You. Thank You, Lord, that You are faithful to do what You have called us to do. And so we go not alone, but may we follow Your lead. Thank You, Lord, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.